Well, let us turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. As we are looking here today in Hebrews chapter 6, we were away from Hebrews last week, but we are back today. And so, beloved, since we know that this is God's inspired, inerrant word, let's stand for the reading of it. And hear now the word of the Lord. I'm going to begin reading in Hebrews 6, verse 1 through 6, and then 9 through 12. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being cursed. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word, and we thank you that you have ordained this work and ministry of preaching your word to be one of those means of grace by which we grow in faith, grow in your grace. And so now we pray for your blessing as I attempt to preach your word. May you bless the meditations of my heart as I have tried to understand these things. And then, Lord, may you bless each and every one here as we hear your word and the things that we can learn from it, such that you will be glorified in our hearts and our lives all the more. Now, in Jesus' name, we thank you and pray. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. The apostle who wrote this epistle to the Hebrew Christian church is here at this point in his letter admonishing the believers to do something. What he's admonishing them to do is to press on to maturity in their faith. And as you see from what we just read, the reason he encourages them to press on to maturity is because of the danger of their falling into apostasy if they don't press on to maturity. That's the reason, my friends. A few weeks ago, we looked at each one of these marks of a true believer that he goes into when he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about the Christ. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Each one of these things are true marks of a true believer. But you know what? These things can also be said about a person who is not saved and not regenerated, but just kind of going through the motions. We've seen people where it appears that, yes, they have tasted the good things of God. They have a taste, as it says, of the Holy Spirit. They have seen some of the great miracles and powers of God that he has manifested to show his presence among them. But yet there can be people who experience these things, who taste these things, but then get to a point in their lives where they walk away from them and they deny them. This is what he is warning them against here. And the reason he was warning them against this is because this is what some of the Hebrews had done and were perhaps going to do, even if he did not warn them to stop, to realize the danger of apostasy. Here the apostle used the term falling away in verse 6. Look what he said there in verse 6. And then have fallen away after they've tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, all these things. Then he says, and then they have fallen away. And he says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Of course, apostasy is what he meant by falling away. But I really think it's needful for us to define apostasy, because I think sometimes this verse gets misapplied. And so, what is apostasy? Well, my friends, apostasy is a complete rejection and disowning of Jesus Christ. And it is a renouncing of one's faith in Jesus Christ. People who commit apostasy put Jesus Christ out of their lives and out of their thinking, and they reject the claims that he is the Son of God. They reject that. And in their actions and their thinking, they do the same thing that those did who got rid of Jesus when they put him on the cross. In their actions, they truly do the same thing. And then they do, when they do this, they put Christ to open shame, as it says here. Or as some versions say, they hold Christ up to contempt. Simon Kistemacher, if you'd like to begin looking at your sermon helps there, I have some quotes that I use, and you might like to read along as I read them. Simon Kistemacher said it this way: the one who has fallen away declares that Jesus ought to be eliminated. As the Jews wanted Jesus removed from this earth and thus lifted up from the ground on a cross, so the apostate denies Jesus a place, banishes him from this earth, and metaphorically crucifies the Son of God again. Thus, he treats Jesus with continuous contempt and derision and knowingly commits the sin for which, says the author of this epistle, there is no repentance. We know that all sin is a falling away from God. But, beloved, thankfully, we are told in Scripture that there is no sin for which we cannot repent. We cannot, be forgiven of. But this sin of apostasy here is different, you see. But what the apostasy speaks of here is not the sins that we might think of even murder or adultery or drunkenness. It is not the sins of violating the Ten Commandments. We know the Ten Commandments well, don't we? Thankfully, if we confess our sins, if we repent of our sins, God will forgive us, beloved. We can know this from the Scriptures. So that is not what a person who has committed the sin of apostasy is guilty of, you see. And a person who has committed those other sins, no, don't go here to this Scripture and think that that is what it is talking about for you. But rather, this is talking about a person who has tasted of the gifts of God, which were mentioned in verses 4 and 5, and then forsakes the Word of God and extinguishes the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is the person who previously said they embraced Jesus Christ, as many of the Hebrews, who the book of Hebrews was written to, they had said they had embraced Jesus Christ, you see, but now they renounced him. They renounced Jesus Christ, and they blasphemed the Holy Spirit when they did. Let me again emphasize, the author of Hebrews here is speaking of a person who has enjoyed every privilege and power of the gospel, but they never had the new nature. That's important for us to understand, because one with the new nature would not ever do this. They never had the new nature. They never had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is the thing that seals our souls till the day that Christ comes and takes us home to be with him. A commentator said this, by Kelly Williams, you see it there. He said the full case here supposed is a thorough renunciation of Christian truth. The apostle describes a confessor with all the crowning evidence of the gospel, but not a converted man. A converted man would not do this. Yes, a converted man may sin, but he will repent. He will seek God's forgiveness and repent of his sins. But now, even though the apostle gave the Hebrew Christians this stern warning here, it was necessary to give them this warning. Again, some of them had committed this sin of apostasy. But we can also say he believed that they had earnest faith in God, and that he knew that God was going to keep them and draw them to himself. Therefore, he quickly encourages the saints in the church with these words in verse 9. Look there. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and your love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. I pointed out to you all last time that I was in this section here that the apostle addresses the audience with the most loving word that he can use, beloved. But beloved, you notice that there. And in so doing, he's addressing them as dear friends. And he is conveying his pastoral love to them in that. Look what Simon Kistemacher said here. He said he instills assurance in the hearts and minds of the readers. And as a faithful pastor, he ministers to the needs of his people. He does not drive them to despair. He looks at the positive marks that the readers display in their labor and love. And therefore, he writes that he is absolutely positive about their glorious future, for they will receive things that accompany salvation. Here the apostle said, in verse 9 again, look, but beloved, we are convinced of better things for you. Now, he doesn't go into what those better things are, but I think the context of our passage here shows us that what he is doing is he's contrasting what God has for his people in comparison to the miserable destiny of those who would turn away from Christ and commit apostasy, you see. Remember of the apostate, he said, look back up at verse 6, but then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God, and they put him to open shame. And then he uses this illustration, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So he's making a contrast here between what he has for his people and what he has for those who would turn away from Christ. He was convinced, though, I think we can say, this author was convinced that God had much better things planned for those Hebrews in the church there. Beloved, Scripture teaches us that God will forgive our wickedness and will no longer remember our sins when we confess and we repent of them. This is the good news of the gospel. Look with me, though, at Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. It says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And now look what he says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Aren't you glad that Scripture teaches us, beloved, that God will forgive and he will remember our sins no more if we are in Christ, if we repent of those sins. And he will do this for those people who know his Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and their Savior, and who have the law of God written upon their hearts, so that when the law of God is written on our hearts, in the way that the Holy Spirit writes it on a true believer's hearts, when that is the case, we repent of our sins and we turn from them, because that law is part of us, and we know that we cannot walk in that. And so we repent quickly. You know, I think it's an amazing thing. Sins God will forget. But now, as verse 10 is going to go on and say here, the deeds of kindness that are done for the good of God's people and in service to the Lord, he will remember. Sins, thankfully, he will forget. But the deeds of kindness he will remember. Look with me at verse 10. For God is not unjust, he says to them, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. We can know, beloved, that whatever we do in God's service and for his glory, he will remember. And he will not fail to reward. That's kind of what we're going to talk about as we go on through this passage here today. We see this in the gospel, that God will remember our works and he will reward those works that are done in true service to him. We see this in the gospel. Remember the poor woman who only had 2 pennies to give in the offering. And remember what Jesus said to her of her that she gave out of all that she had, and she was giving in that way. And indeed, he would remember that, God said. Or remember the cup of cold water that was given to a disciple. And beloved, also we can think and remember that God will not forget a consecrated life to him in his service. He will not forget. Since this is the case, it ought to give us great encouragement to serve God and to promote his glory and to do all we can to build his kingdom on this earth as it is in heaven. And some do that as elders in the church. Some do that as deacons in the church, serve in those ways. And do we have wonderful elders and deacons? I'll tell you, we do. And then there are many others who serve as teachers. And then there are many who serve in a multitude of ways that if I were to try to enumerate them all, we would be here for a very long time today. But things that just keep the church going and meet the needs of God's people. There are so many that are doing so many things, even with, you know, just in the life of our church, to meet the needs of people. I appreciate all that you all do. Beloved, here's what I take away from this scripture here in verse 10. God will not forget. He will not forget your work and the love that you show in his name. As verse 10 says here, God will not fail to reward his faithful people. Look again at verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints here. But going back to verse 9 for a moment, he had said, we are convinced. And I just want to go back again, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning this. By that we, I think he meant he and the other apostles who loved the Hebrews and had ministered to the Hebrews over probably 30 or 35 years that the church had been in existence there. Remember, Peter was called the apostle to the Hebrews, the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle. And so he says, when he says, we are convinced of better things, I think he's talking about himself and the other apostles as well. And in these words, he is saying, we trust that you are true Christians. After he has warned them against apostasy, he said, but we trust that you are true Christians, and we have every confidence that you are going to produce the fruits of holiness. You are the good ground, as that illustration he gave said, and you're going to continue to walk with God to the end. He and the other apostles had every confidence that they would produce the fruits of holiness and that they would receive the blessing of God. They had confidence, not because the Hebrews were, great at doing it, but because God is faithful and God would keep them. And they would receive God's blessing. Again, just like the ground in the illustrations in verse 7 and 8, the illustration of the ground or the field that produced a good crop and it received the blessing of God. As it said in verse 7, for ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives the blessing of God. So they would receive the blessing of God, which was ultimately salvation in heaven with God. But not just that, my friends, not just their salvation, they would also receive, as verse 9 says there, look at it again, the things that accompany salvation. What are the things? Are there things that accompany our salvation that we also receive? There are so many. There are so many blessings that we who are God's people enjoy as we await that day that the Lord says, okay, it's the day for you to come home to me. That's the day of our salvation. We could say it in that way. Again, beloved, we would be here all day long if we tried to enumerate all the ways, all the blessings that accompany our salvation. We are so blessed as God's people with so many things. Let me just suggest a few. Peace. We have the peace in our heart, the peace of God in our heart, don't we? And joy. The joy in the Lord that can only come from being in the Lord. Real happiness. God's people have real happiness and contentment. And we have assurance of salvation. The men in our study on Wednesdays have been going through a great section in the book we've been studying on the assurance of our salvation and what it looks like. And it is a wonderful blessing to know that we belong to the Lord. Adam Clark pointed out a very great blessing that accompanied these Hebrews' salvation. Look what he said here. He said, it is worthy to remark that no genuine Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They all previously to the siege of Titus escaped to Pella in Khalil, Syria. And it is remarkable that not one Jew escaped. All either fell by the sword, perished by famine, or were led into captivity. According to their own imprecation, his blood be upon us and our children. God visited and he avenged the innocent blood of Christ upon them and upon their posterity. This was one of the things that accompanied salvation that God blessed those Hebrew believers with, that probably this apostle did not even know was one of the things that accompanied their salvation. You know, we receive the blessings of God in so many ways, in providing for us here in this life all that we need, in his protection, even as the Christians were protected from what we just read about, the destruction of Jerusalem. They were protected from that. And beloved, we receive God's protection and we receive his provisions. Think with me of Matthew 19 and verse 29. Remember this scripture? And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit the kingdom of, of shall inherit eternal life. Not only do we receive eternal life, salvation, but we receive so many other blessings. As he says, those who have left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers, you know, many of the Jews, I think he was especially talking about the Jews there who had had to leave fathers and mothers and some of you even children to follow Christ. And he said, they shall not fail to receive many times a blessing. I found that in my own life to be the case, and I bet you all have too. Again, let's go back to verse 10 now. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Remember what the apostle said up in chapter 5 and verse 12. Take a look there if you have your scripture open, and I hope you do. In chapter 5 and verse 12, he had said this, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Remember, this is what he had said here. And from that, it is plain that the Hebrews that he is writing to in the church there had been negligent in their study of the Word of God, in their study of the things of God, the truths that God gives to us. But from what we learn here in verse 10, they had been diligent to serve. At least they had been diligent to serve one another and to minister to the saints. But now I want you to think about this. He's admonishing them for not being diligent to know the things of God, to know the gospel. He says you are in need of someone teaching you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. And so what we can see from this is a warning. Beloved, listen, as important and as wonderful as works of benevolence are, and as important as serving the saints is, it's no substitute for faithfully knowing the things of God and hearing to the Word of God and the doctrines of Christ. You know, in some churches in our society today, most of the emphasis is on social programs. The emphasis is put on charitable programs to the point that that is how they basically define what a Christian is because they're involved in all these charitable programs. I remember some years ago watching a little bit of a funeral service of a very well-known politician that I won't mention his name. He died. And so he was a senator. Seemed like for about 100 years. He seemed like he was a senator for most of my life. And when he died, this funeral service that they held for him was put on TV. And what really stood out to me about it was that the whole emphasis of what they had to say revolved around the words in Matthew 25, verse 34 through 36, where we read this, and then the king shall say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. And what stood out to me was that was what seemed to define him as being able to be received into God's heaven was because of all these things that he had done based on the fact that he was a champion of so many of those social programs that he sponsored and he voted on in the government to adopt those things under the guise of helping the poor or helping the less fortunate. Well, that stood out to me. But beloved, churches that fall into that mindset of just the social gospel, and that's really what it's called, is the social gospel. They make their emphasis rather on that rather than on the study of God's word and on the understanding of the gospel and on trusting in Jesus Christ and salvation in Christ alone. There is no other way of salvation. I can't do enough benevolent works to earn my way into heaven. And yet that seems to be what so many put their emphasis on. In Kaufman's commentary, look what he said. He said, "The warning from this is pointed indeed. Wonderful as works of benevolence assuredly are, pure benevolence, however lavish, is no substitute for faithful adherence to the word and doctrine of Christ. In the present society wherein social and charitable programs of every conceivable description are held to be the first priority of Christian faith, it is sobering to observe that the true priority lies with the word and doctrine." Surely there is a place for both. Hear me, I'm not saying there is not a place for us to serve the saints. We need to do that. But let us remember what the apostles believed when they were establishing the early church. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6 for a moment. Remember this incident in Acts chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 here. "And now at this time," Acts 6 verse 1, "now at this time while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said," now notice it was the 12 apostles, right? These are the apostles. "And they summoned them and they said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and whom we may put in charge of that task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" So you see, they understood the ministry of the word was so important. You see how these Hebrews who were in need of someone teaching them again the elementary principles of the word of God had forgotten that. And they put all their emphasis just on doing works of service here. So I think it was the case that the Hebrew church there that the apostle was writing to, again, they had been faithful to minister to the needs of the saints, but they had been delinquent in growing in sound doctrine and knowledge of God and the things of God. And they had gotten to the point here that they forgot the word of righteousness. And remember, we studied that out up in verse 13. And what is the word of righteousness? It's the gospel. The gospel. And the problem, beloved, with this was that their immaturity in the gospel, their immaturity in the basic principles of the oracles of God and not focusing on those as they should have is what left them susceptible to apostasy, to turning away from Jesus Christ. That's the danger. That's the danger of not, of just having a church that only focuses on the social gospel. Then they are susceptible to be blown around by every wind of doctrine. You see? Again, he warned them in chapter 6 and verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God, and they put him to open shame. But those Hebrews in the church, beloved, had been lazy. That's what he had said earlier. They had been dull in hearing, is what he said up in chapter 5, verse 11. And as it went on to say here, they were in need of someone teaching them again the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And they were at that point, you see, needing milk instead of solid food. So the apostle, again, found it necessary to admonish them for this, and his admonishment to them is, again, up in verse 1 of chapter 6, press on to maturity in the things of God. You press on to maturity. But let us see that the apostle did commend them for ministering to the saints, and I would commend anybody who ministers to the saints, to minister, does works of ministry. Yes, that is a great thing, as long as they're not leaving out their growing in their understanding, their knowledge of the things that God has given to us. And so the apostle commends them for ministering here to the saints, which they apparently had done very well. Again, a commendable thing. And so we are reminded here that we are not to neglect to serve our brethren in the Lord. We are not to neglect that. Notice he mentions here their service to the saints. The word saints means to the fellow Christians here. Look what John Calvin said on this point. He said, "We are hence reminded that we are not to neglect to serve our brethren." By mentioning the saints, he means not that we are debtors to them alone, for our love ought to expand and be manifested towards all mankind, but as the household of faith are especially recommended to us, peculiar attention is to be paid to them. For as love, when moved to do good, has partly a regard to God and partly to our common nature, the nearer anyone is to God, the more worthy he is of being assisted by us. In short, when we acknowledge anyone as a child of God, we ought to embrace him with brotherly love. And so he mentions here their service to the saints as a good thing. And you know what? Our service that we do is a proof of our love. We can't say, remember what Jesus said, how can you say to a man, you know, be fed, be well fed, and yet you send him out hungry? No, our service is a proof of our love. And notice, they had ministered and they were continuing to minister. In verse 10, it doesn't just say that they had ministered, but they are still ministering to the saints. So we might say this about them. They didn't know much, but they did have this down. They were ministering to the saints. And so, beloved, here we see they were commended for doing this, persevering in doing this. Again, this is a good thing. And it is often the case that we are prone to weariness in well-doing, isn't it? But those believers were not guilty of that. We can give them that. And we must not become weary in well-doing either, beloved. But we need to be cautious here when we see what he is talking about. Let us never think that God owes us for our service to him. Yes, it does say God is going to reward us for our service to him, but let us not think that God owes us for our service to him, or never allow us to think that our salvation is because of our works in any way. Let us never think that God owes us a debt for our service for anything that we have done, beloved. That's not at all what these verses would teach us. Though I tell you, there are some that say that that's what these two verses are saying. Look at it again in verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your works and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So there are some who would say that's That's what is going on here, that God rewards us for those things that we have done because he owes us. And that is so wrong, beloved. It is definitely not saying that God rewards us with salvation for our works. No, listen, beloved, the whole Word of God teaches us that the only fountain of salvation is the gracious mercy of God. You know, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is not based upon our works. It is not as a result of our works. Indeed, it is not. It is true, beloved, that God rewards us for our works, but that God does this is not because he owes it to us. It is because of his gracious promise. The gracious promise or covenant by which he adopts us as his children and he reconciles us to himself by imputing our sins to Christ and forgiving us of our sins. As I've been saying, it is true that God does not reward us for our works, but let us understand this, beloved. It is not because of our merit. It is not because of our merit or the merit of our works. Because all of our deeds in God's eyes are nothing but filthy rags. Remember that passage in Isaiah 64? Look there. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Indeed, the reward that God gives us for works or service to the saints does not happen unless, first of all, he has made us his children through the mediation of Jesus Christ that he has done for us. And then God rewards us for our works only because of his goodness, beloved. And because, let me say it this way, he recognizes himself and the work of his Spirit in our works. When we do works of service for God's glory, God sees his image in us. Because that's what we will do if we have God's image in us. And so, as this says here, he would give us this wonderful blessing. And because he recognizes his image in us, beloved, and the work of his Spirit in our works, he does this. And as this says, he would be unjust or he would be unrighteous if he did not do this. Again, look at verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your works. God would be unjust if he did forget our works that are only because of his image in us. So that's what I think it means there. God doesn't look so much at our works as he sees his own grace in our works. I've done a work in that person's life, and that's why they're doing that, you see. And therefore, he did not reward us for the very works that he has enabled and caused us to do. If he did not, then he would be unrighteous. So that's kind of the reasoning that I think is going on here. Beloved, let us never forget that we can only do any good works because of the work God has begun in us and carries out in us. First of all, by saving us by his grace, and secondly, by sanctifying us, making us willing and able to be his hands and his feet and do his service in to his glory. And so when we do all that we do only because of the work he has done in us. Reminds me of that passage, we love him because he first loved us. We serve him, beloved. When we do works of service for him, for his glory, it's only because he has done a work in us. He has loved us, and he has done a work in us. And I think this corresponds also with Philippians 1:6. You see it there on your sermon helps. It says, he who began a work in us will be faithful to perfect it. Now, I want you to think about that. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to perfect it. So when we do good works, it's because God is perfecting what he has begun in us. This is why it says that he is righteous as to not forget our works. John Calvin said this, God is righteous in rewarding our works because he is true and faithful. And he has made himself a debtor to us, not because he receives anything from us, but as Augustine says, by freely promising all things. So we have salvation, and then we have all the things that accompany our salvation because God has promised to do this for us. He has promised to give us these things, not because of our merit, but because of his promise. So we have here tried to rightly understand the right relationship between our works and God's reward for our works. And as we learn throughout Scripture, we cannot take any credit for anything that we have done. All we can do is give all the glory to God. The only reason we do anything for the glory of God is because he began a good work in us, and he is completing that work in us. You see? May this be what each of us always do, give the glory to God. All boasting is to be only in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you now that you are the one who receives all the glory for everything that is ever done in your name. And the only reason that we can do anything to serve the saints, to serve one another, to bring glory to you, is because you have worked in our hearts. You have put your image upon us such that we do those things. And so now, Lord, help us to have the right understanding of the works of service that you do call us to do. Help us to never think of them as something for which you owe us, Lord, but to give it back to you. And Lord, use us in the lives of each other. Help us to be like these Hebrew Christians were as they were being commended for their work of service to the saints. And may it be that we will do this and we will continue to do this as well. So we give you all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.